bless you, Lord. Amen. Isn't the Lord good? Well, turn and give someone a hug, and then you can plop a flop.
Thanks, guys. What's up, Corey? You guys, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, would you? No, we have not decorated the sanctuary for a special message. This is not going to be an anything is possible kind of message for you. Although the music stuff over there fits with our worship tonight, yeah? Good job. We're getting into that season where Cascade, as they're winding down the school year, has a lot of stuff going on, from graduation and they're doing a play here in the next couple of nights and some stuff like that. And so that's what they're decorating for. And they contacted me the other day and asked if it would be cool if this Wednesday night, tonight's service, met in the choir room over there instead of in here. And I told him, I said, well, you know, we're always more than willing to work with you guys and whatever your needs are. I said, but we've had two Wednesday nights off, you know what I mean, that we haven't been meeting here on Wednesday nights because of either the Good Friday service or because Cascade had something else going on. So we haven't met here in a couple of weeks, but the last couple of times that we did meet, numbers were pretty much growing. And I just said, you know, my worry is just space. Plus, if we meet in there, then we need to have some kids in here. And they just said, no, don't worry about it then. Don't worry about it. And I told Nate today, I said, I guarantee you we'll end up with like super low turnout and we'll have tons of space. And one of the Cascade people will be like, we're not listening to that guy again. But still good to have you guys here. Tonight we're going to take on some really hard stuff and a lot of it. We're going to solve all the problems of the world in 11 verses and 40 minutes. We can do this. Amen? We can do this. So we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, we've been going, you know, kind of verse by verse for the most part through the Old Testament since day one, really, here. And last time that we did meet, we were in the book of Numbers, and we were right at the very tail end of the book of Numbers. And I mentioned then and reiterate now that we're kind of done with Numbers. And then we get into the book of Deuteronomy, but we are not going to dissect the book of Deuteronomy the way we have every other book before. From Genesis all the way through, we've gone chapter at a time, and we've been going through all these things. We're not going to do that with the book of Deuteronomy for a couple of different reasons, but it's not because the book of Deuteronomy isn't important. Deuteronomy is actually quoted more times in the New Testament than just about every other book. It's one of the most often quoted books in the New Testament. It contains the verses that Jesus used to rebuke temptations of Satan three times. I mean, there's some very important things in the book of Deuteronomy, so that is not the reason why. But the reason that we're doing it is kind of made up even in the very name of the book of Deuteronomy itself. It's made of two parts. The first word, deutero, means second, and the second word is from the Greek word nomos, which means law, and so it's the second law. And what I mean by that is the book of Deuteronomy is at the end of the children of Israel's journey towards the promised land, and it's Moses reiterating their history and the law to the people of Israel. He's going back through everything again. He starts off with, now remember when, and then he goes into, and then the Lord did. And there's those kinds of things throughout the book of Deuteronomy. We actually touched on some stuff in the book of Deuteronomy a couple of weeks ago in chapter 6 in particular, where the Lord is emphasizing the importance of his law and how we should teach it to our children, how we should be faithful to be in the word in the morning and in the evening, even going so far as to saying, man, let God's word like be on your forehead and on your hands. And we talked about some of the Jewish customs that came out of that, but the idea being just this importance of dependence on God's word. So there's some very important things in here, but we're not going to, just for our purposes here, going to go through and dissect all of the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to hit a few spot teachings. And then what we're going to end up doing as a congregation is moving on into the book of Joshua. And one of the primary reasons for doing that, beyond going through some of the, there's a lot of stuff in Deuteronomy that is reiterations of things that we've covered in a lot of detail, I think anyway, in both Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus. But also, we're about four teachings away from beginning the book of Acts on the weekends in the New Testament. And those of you that have been through these kind of things before, you know that the parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Acts are just so appropriate and so awesome that I think it'll be a real joy for us to be in both books at the same time and be able to see those things linked together. So today, for today's purposes, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're going to talk about some things that... That I feel personally really strong about. I feel really, have a lot of emotion, a lot of passion, a lot of thought invested in a lot of these things. And I believe it's not just me, that it's something that God has invested a lot into, that His Word backs up. But it's very important for us in this day and age where we live right now. So let's open up, first of all, with just a word of prayer for His grace. Lord, I just ask that as we open up Your Word, Lord, it really doesn't matter what I have thought or emotion or belief invested in, Lord. It really matters what You, our Heavenly Father, have to speak to us, Father. And so I just pray, Lord, for Your grace, for Your correction, for Your direction, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would guide all the things that are discussed here tonight, that, Lord, the things that are of You would stick and the things that are not would fall away, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, Lord. And as we open up Your Word, I pray, Father, that You would prepare our hearts for whatever You have to say. Not so much what I have to say, Lord, maybe not even something I would say, but what Your Word would say to someone here, Lord. May our hearts be prepared to receive it and to act upon it, Lord. That tonight wouldn't just be some vain exercise where we go home and nothing's different. But I pray, Lord, that Your Word would bring the fruit that it's intended to bring in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to be here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and there's a lot to cover here, so let's just dive in. Verse 1. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. And you shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no favor towards them." So here we are. We're beginning this. Remember, Moses has everybody together, and he's giving them sort of a reiteration of a lot of time looking back. This is what God's done for you. A lot of time reiterating, as he's going to go into a little bit later, God's law. And also some sort of final preparations. As you're moving forward, here's what you can expect, and here's what you need to focus on. Here are the things that are really important. And he says to them that as you're going to be entering into this land here really soon, there's this nation you're going to be possessing, and there's seven lands in particular, seven kingdoms in particular, all of which are bigger than you that you're going to conquer. Now, I want you guys to keep in mind, kind of as we're going through sort of the micro look, you know, really digging in kind of a verse by verse or even this specific story, there's the micro way of looking at this, but there's also sort of a macro way of stepping back and looking at the entire biblical narrative, and I don't want us to miss out on this. The idea that this is a group of people that were enslaved in Egypt in bondage that God has delivered and rescued from that. And he's brought them through the wilderness and now he's about to bring them into this promised land. And we've spent a lot of time talking about the picture that is for us of how God has called us out of slavery to sin and he's delivered us, not because we're worth it, not because of any work we did, but strictly because of the grace of God and through all of his efforts and the work that he did. And then now he's bringing us into this promised land, and we're going to get into a lot more about what that represents as we move into the book of Joshua and the book of Acts. But specifically, what I want you guys to be aware of is this. They were taken out of Egypt, and then while they were in the wilderness, the law was given. Okay, so they were saved from slavery and from Egypt, before this code of conduct, if you will, this list of do's and don'ts were given to them by God through Moses. First came salvation, and then came the instruction, the laws, the way that you're supposed to live. And this is a constant pattern that we're going to see going through here, okay? How the salvation comes before sanctification. We're going to see, we're going to spend some pretty detailed time on this here tonight. So he says there's these seven nations that you're going to be facing when you go into the promised land. And these seven kingdoms are all bigger than you. But you're going to have victory over these guys. And when you do have victory, and it's going to be because of me, it's not because of you. When you do have victory over them, you're going to destroy them completely, make no covenant with them, make no friendships with them. They're going to be completely destroyed. In other words, as has been said before, you're not allowed to go in and make peace with those that I have declared war against. The Bible puts it this way for us, speaking back into the macro level of this narrative. The book of James 4:4 says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God?" And God says to the people of Israel, you're going to go in and you're going to face these kingdoms. And when you do, you're to utterly destroy them, but do not make any covenants with any of them. Don't make peace with any of them. You're going to destroy all of them. Don't go setting up peace treaties and covenants with those that I have set up for destruction. Now, this begins a question that I want us to be thinking about as we're going through this stuff. Okay, God saves them freely through his grace, but now God has laid out and continues to lay out throughout the book of Deuteronomy reiterations of his expectations for us, that our salvation comes free. Absolutely freely through grace. We are saved not because of anything. They were slaves. I mean, they had no power whatsoever, no military. There was no possible way they could be delivered from the nation of Egypt. And yet God comes in and he delivers them totally free. Salvation free. But now that they are going through this experience of being children of God and they're being led by God through the wilderness, there is a level of expectation that are expressed to them from God. And one of them right here is this idea of you're not to go and make friends with those that I have declared are going to be your enemies. And as James goes on to put it for us, friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God. There's an absolute, like, these are expectations that are okay and these aren't. And so it kind of brings the question then, well, I thought this was all free. And we have all this stuff to do. Then what are the relationships that we have, the responsibilities that we have? It's really important that we understand some of these kind of things. I'll give you an example. Let me read to you from the book of Luke, chapter 14. It says this in Luke 14, 28. "Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, that all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man is not able to build what he was,' or excuse me, began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation for terms of peace. And so then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all of his possessions." Other translations put it, If anyone is to be my disciple, they need to first count the cost before they go and do these things. And so for the people of Israel, they're about to go into battle here, and Moses starts laying down, here's the rules, here's what we have to be willing to do. This is what God is saying, as we're going to see in a minute. If you do these things, then you're going to enjoy these blessings. He says it kind of clearly in verse 13. He will love you, he will bless you, he will multiply you. Verse 12, it'll come about that if because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep his covenant and loving kindness which he swore to you. So there's a covenant that's going on here between God. I'm going to lead you into victory in these battles, but here's what I'm wanting you to... Now this, notice, this has nothing to do with their salvation from Egypt. They are free from bondage. They're completely delivered from Egypt. But now as they're moving on and becoming the nation, fulfilling the purpose that God has for them, God's saying, okay, here's some things I want you guys to understand. And so it's important for us to understand and for them to understand in passages like this, what are the costs? What are the expectations that we have? And so for example, let's look at verse 3 through 4. It says, verse 3 through 4 says this, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." For example, the first thing is, there's a certain amount of freedom that they had in their relationships that they're going to forfeit. There's a certain group of people that they were at one time had the freedom to associate. Yeah, I could choose a wife from there. I could choose a wife from anywhere. But at this point, man, you're going forward. And here's the deal, guys. You're going to give that freedom up. There's to be no intermarrying between you and the people that are there, because compromised relationships are going to pull you away from what I intend for you to be. Jesus puts it this way, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived, for bad company corrupts good morals." And he uses another analogy later that says that idea of a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, look, I've got a purpose for you guys, and I don't want you going in there and intermarrying with some of these other. These are going to be some really hard things that we're going to look at, but we're going to close this stuff up at the end, so just hang with me on that. But he's saying to them, look, Scripture shows repeatedly that especially in the concept or within the concept of marriage, when two people become one, they bring a lot of stuff with them. And when two people become one, it's gonna rub off on each other. I'll give you an example. Like, for example, my wife grew up in Oregon. Her early childhood was in San Jose, Los Gatos, that area down there. And that's where she grew up. I grew up in North Carolina. But now my wife is a Tar Heel basketball fan. Guess where that came from? Now, it's not just me either. Like, if Duke comes on TV, if you guys ever notice in their basketball, and all their fans start jumping up and down during the game, it drives her nuts. And that doesn't bother me, but that's like part of who I was that I brought to the relationship that has rubbed off on her, and God has made her better through that, and he has equipped her to become this amazing woman of God, right? Conversely, I used to say forever that I would never leave North Carolina. I loved living in North Carolina, and I can remember specifically saying to her, I'll never leave North. I'll live here for the rest of my life. And I was sure of it. Even more so, when my wife and I first met, she always had a desire to do mission work. Always. I mean, she'd had it forever. For me, not even a little bit did I want to become any form of missionary whatsoever. And then years later, we've spent a year living in Mexico at the orphanage. I've been to Africa 4 times now and just constantly planning other mission trips. And so there's a certain part of who my wife was that has rubbed off on me. And so when two people, especially in the context of marriage, come together and those two become one, they bring with them who they are. And God says to the people of Israel, you are a specific group of people. You are my children. And there's things about you, but then there's these guys over here, and there's things about them that we'll see in just a minute what God was considering as he said this. He says, hey, I don't want you coming in and intermarrying with them. And Scripture shows repeatedly that this is a bad idea. In the book of Numbers, we looked at it just a couple of weeks ago in Numbers 25. It said that while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people began to eat and bow down to their gods. That is, the people of Israel were hanging out in this area. These women are coming out and inviting them, hey, why don't you come join with us in this? And next thing you know, they go from a group of people dedicated completely to the Lord to now they're over here in the temple bowing down to this other god and worshiping and eating these feasts and all this stuff. Eventually, over time, the moral decay kind of sets in. Solomon does this. Solomon, who was notorious for this in Scripture, as he's bringing all these other wives, it says that his wives turned his heart towards these other gods. And so God says to us, man, and that's why it says we're not to be unequally yoked when it comes to marriage or business partnerships, however you want to carry it. I'm not going down that road specifically tonight just for the sake of time, but we need to make sure that the relationships that we are involved in, the partnerships in that way, we need to make sure that they're equally yoked, that we are not forming cooperative covenants with people that are outside of this covenant of God's grace. There's more. Watch this. In verse 5, it says this. But thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. The second thing, I'm talking first thing that is part of the cost of discipleship, of following Jesus Christ, is there's certain freedoms or relationships that we don't have anymore. Second one that we see in this particular passage is that you have to become consciously aware, let's call it, of your worship. You become consciously aware of worship. And what he says here is these other guys, when you're moving into the land, when you're moving into their towns and you conquer these cities, they've got idols and they've got altars to all these different pagans and gods and all this stuff. You're going to tear all that stuff down. You're not going to leave any of that. There's to be no room for any of this type of worship or these types of idols in your life whatsoever. And the reason is this, it's an issue of dependency on God, not to mention putting no other gods before me. Let me show you what I mean. Right here, he talks about, depending on your translation, how it'll say it. Verse 5, mine says in the New American Standard, it says, smash their sacred pillars. Other translations may say something like sacred stones, something like that. What we know now through archaeology and historical writings and all these kind of things is that in this particular pagan culture, there were these different statues and these different pillars that were considered sacred because they were to gods of fertility. And so a lot of these altars were kept and treasured because these people would kind of worship them as almost like good luck charms as they would try to conceive children or have children. Another example would be, it says here, the Asherim, or it may say in your translation, the Asherah poles. Those poles, Asherah, if I'm pronouncing that right, was a pagan goddess in that area that is also found in Egyptian culture. And in that particular place, in the land of Canaan, they had these things that were called sacred trees dedicated towards this goddess of Asherah. So wherever there was like a let's call it a church for our in terms of the building, or a house of worship for this pagan goddess, Asherah, there would be a sacred tree outside the front of this thing. The Bible makes it clear that, and there's one sacred tree that we're to cast our eyes on, but here we have, interestingly enough, a totally another sacred tree dedicated towards her. Well, think back, if you would, to the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. Remember all the different gods that we talked about, and how when one of the plagues came and the sky went black, and how that was a specific plague that wasn't just like, oh, I'm going to make life uncomfortable for the Egyptians. The idea was, there's this sun god that they worship, and they contribute or they assign power to him and deity, and they worship this god. And then all of a sudden, the sun goes black, and this god that they had thought was all powerful, suddenly they find has no power whatsoever. And the fertility god and all these different ones, God was step by step giving them a sermon to show the only person, the only God that you were to turn to is me. That's why when Moses said, well, when I go and they're saying, what God sent me, who shall I tell them? And he said, tell them, I am that I am. In other words, whatever you're looking for, I am. Whatever you're worshiping the sun god because of this, no, that's me that controls the sun. And you're worshiping this god for fertility. No. I'm the creator and giver of life. And on and on and on. It was this constant message that God was trying to explain and express himself to the people of Egypt that I'm here. This is who I am. And you guys are worshiping these false gods. And to give you the example, this is the same thing that's going on here. They're told, hey, stay away from this sacred tree thing. In particular, stay away from these sacred pillars or these sacred stones of fertility. Don't look to any of this stuff anymore. You just constantly keep your eyes on me. And how do we know that? Well, look at verse 13. He will love you, he will bless you and multiply you, and he will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the grain of your wine. He will bless the fruit of your womb. You're looking to gods of fertility. You don't need that stuff. It's meaningless. It's a stupid rock. Tear it down, get rid of it, and keep your eyes focused on me. Completely focused on me. As Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall provide all my needs according to his riches and glory. And so,
as we move on, we see there's these different set of standards. And the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus are full of them, saying, hey, I'm going to have you guys live as such. Maybe you've lived this way in the past and you've worshiped all this. You're not going to do that anymore. And here's your Ten Commandments. Here's this moral code that exists for you that the rest of the world doesn't have. It's not a part of their expectations. And so the question is then, if those are the things that we have to do, the question that we're going to go into now is like, why do we have to be that way though? Like, why are the expectations different for us than they are for everyone else? Take a look at verse 6. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of the people who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you to choose you because you were more in number than any of his people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the first thing, we're going to notice four things that we're going to look through, and then we're going to be done tonight. Four things going through verse 11 here that state why it is that God has called us. If Moses is reiterating his law to the people of Israel, here's kind of the why. Here's why you need to be this particular way. The first one is this. It says in verse 6, because you are a holy people for the Lord your God. Paraphrase, because you're different. Because you are. If we are called, God calls them, you're my children. You're different. I picked you different. It's like with my own kids. Like, I love your kids and going into the classrooms with your children and playing with them or doing camp with the high school kids and all that kind of stuff. Man, it's all fun and it's all a blast. And I totally and completely love your kids. Your kids are great. But my kids are awesome. You know what I mean? Your kids are fine. Don't get defensive. But my kids are incredible. They're awesome. I just spent the last 2 days with my kids and just had such a great time. Last night we had like our third and fourth Easter egg hunts. And it got really sketchy last night because we were using real eggs and we couldn't find one of them. But I figured, well, we'll find it eventually, right? But no, we got them all. And just the time spent with my kids and my youngest, Hannah, she got sick over the weekend and she was throwing up an amazing amount for such a small child. I don't know what we're feeding her, but just that time spent with my kids. And I love your kids, but if your kid starts puking, I'm going to probably hold it like this, and I'm going to be like, hey, you might want to take this one, Aaron. There you go. But my kid throws up. What do you do with your own kid, man? You get it all over you if you have to pick that child up. I mean, as a father, looking at my children, Daddy, why are we different from the other kids? Well, the first reason is because you just are. Because you're my kid. There's a different relationship that's there between us. And the second thing is, like, or continuing on that same thing, is like my standards for my kids are different than my standard for your kids. Because number one, I'm their father. Number two is like, yeah, I know that other kids stay up till 11. Or I know that other kids watch certain movies. And I know all this stuff, but you know what? You're special to me. And I have a different set of standards for you because I genuinely want the best for them. I mean, my kids go to bed at like 8 o'clock every night at the latest. A lot of times earlier, depending on how their day has been. That is not a rule that I just arbitrarily make up to point them out as different or to be mean or any of that stuff. It's because I know my kids better than anyone else knows. And I know that if my kids don't get enough sleep the night before, they're miserable the next day. It's not even just that they're hard to deal with or any of that kind of stuff. It's that I know they're going to be tired. They're going to be whiny. There's not going to be the same level of joy in their life the next day. It's just the way that it is. And because I know these things about my kids, I set certain guidelines and parameters around them because they're different than yours. You can do whatever you guys want with your kids. And the world can say, I think this is what's best for our kids. They can say spanking is okay or spanking's not okay or whatever they want to say. But I know my kids. And I know where my kids are headed. I know what God wants for my kids. And so I have a different set of standards. I just do. And so first of all, God has a different set of standards for the people of Israel because they are different. By the very nature of the fact that they are God's chosen people, they're just plain different. And by the way, just a little sidebar kind of thrown in here for free. Notice something. God goes through a lot of time and effort and detail explaining to us why he puts certain rules around our lives. You notice that? Like, he doesn't pull the old parent thing and just say, because I said so. He goes into detail. He goes into, hey, let me explain. Here's why. And he, over and over and over in Scripture, always preceded by grace. Always preceded by, because I love you and this is what I want for you. The grace always comes before the law. The love always comes before the commandment. And God's never afraid to sit down with his children and explain to them, here's why these things are. That's just thrown in for free. Number two, in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more number than any of the people, but because you were the fewest of the people. Number two is just strictly because of his love for them. His laws, just like my rules for my kids in my house, are strictly because I love them. They're not rules that I've just made up. And they're based completely and totally out of my love for them. And God points this out to them by saying, look, I'm not doing this because of who you are. I'm doing this because of I am. And I didn't even pick you guys because you're like some prize or because I wanted the best and you were the best that was available. I chose you strictly because I love you. You were slaves, totally helpless, with no power whatsoever, crying out for help, and my heart was moved towards you. And so in all of these things I'm asking you to do, I'm asking you to do them because I love you. And that's it. Number three, in verse 8. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The third reason that he's putting these rules in effect is because he has saved them. That's the important thing I want us to keep coming back to, is that the laws came in after salvation. And God's salvation of them has now put them into a different category than every other land, every other nation that's out there. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's just put it this way. Let's say that they were still enslaved to Egypt. You know what? Forget that. For the sake of time, let's just ditch that. In the book of Corinthians, let me read this to you. Colossians chapter 3. It says this. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not things that are on earth. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed in him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, and things that amount to idolatry. Let me paraphrase that for you, what that means. He starts off Colossians chapter 3, Paul's writing, and he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, paraphrase, if you've been saved, if you've given your life to him, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and you have been buried with him in death and raised again and you are now a Christian, if you've done this, then he goes on to keep seeking things above, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And he goes on, in my Bible, for example, the whole next session that he is kind of got one of those little paraphrases, you know, the parentheses, and it gives you like a subject. It's called Christian living. And it happens after the point where you become a Christian. And that seems like, well, duh, but that's a big thing that people miss. Because a lot of times we can get so focused on behavior before salvation, and we get the cart before the horse, and it's completely backwards. I mean, aren't there people that we know, that you know, friends of yours who aren't believers, and you watch them and how they live out their life and the things that they do, and they make decisions that are just stupid, sinful, whatever, rebellious, whatever they are. And you ever get frustrated and just kind of, I've tried to tell you to stop doing this. I've tried to tell you to stop doing this. Well, the thing that's really interesting is that, for example, Paul in the book of Colossians, he doesn't even go there until after they've been saved. He says, if you've been saved, then we'll start talking about all these different things, you know, how to live and how to avoid idolatry and how to avoid lust and how to avoid all those things. But if you haven't been saved yet, we don't have really any of that stuff to talk about. Well, why is that? Well, because if you teach people how to live before you teach them who to live for, then you're teaching them a form of really, you're turning scripture into just a giant morality lesson, and they're not saved. It won't get them there. There's a pastor named Matt Chandler that I love that was at the pastor's conference that we were at a couple of weeks ago, and he used the example. He said, what if you like raise kids and you teach them, and he was speaking specifically about teaching youth in the youth ministry or in the kids wing about the dangers and how to be careful teaching them God's word in that way, going into a Sunday school class and just teaching them these moral lessons. Because he said, well, what if you teach this kid, don't smoke, don't do drugs, don't ever listen to secular music, don't ever talk back to your parents, all these kind of things, and they grow up their whole life, and they never sass mom and dad, and they never drink, and they never smoke, and they never watch rated R movies, and they only listen to Sandy Patty for the rest of their lives. He said, well, then what do you get? He said, a bunch of nerdy lost kids. I mean, that's really what you're left with. You have these kids that have done all of these things, and they've done everything they can to shun society, but they still have nothing to live for. And it does you no good whatsoever. And the other side of that can be even more dangerous is people who do those things can start to believe that they actually have earned some special standing with God because of the way that they're living. I mean, the people of Israel, God continues to go back to them and tell them, hey, remember when you were slaves and worthless and had nothing of value about yourselves? Okay, let's start from there. Here's what I need you to do. He doesn't say, because of all of these awesome things that you've been doing, I'm so proud to call you my kids. He chooses them when they were nothing. And Paul takes it even way further to some kind of uncomfortable levels for a lot of us in Corinthians when he talks about, hey, these base things of the world. Well, let me just read it to you. Hey, consider your calling, brethren. In other words, remember when God called you, that none of you were wise according to the flesh. None of you were mighty, and none of you were noble. That's talking to you and to me. Hey, nobody here was as smart as they think they are. Nobody here was as strong as they think they are or as special as they think they are. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen. He's chosen things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that they are, so that no man may boast before God. That's sobering if we really think about it. I don't think we think about that enough because our pride has an awful tendency within the church especially, I would say, to get in the way, to start thinking that we're something, even looking down on people that are sinners, when the reality is we are called to a different set of standards than what they are. We can look down on people that aren't believers and say, look at what they're doing. Look how they just drink too much and they're doing all this stuff and they're doing all this stuff. Whereas Paul would say, that's a total different, we're not even going there with them until they get saved. You are called to this set of standards. They aren't, so why are you looking down your nose at them in the first place? Jeff, before you start thinking you're so special, let's go back and remember when I called you. How special were you when I called you, Jeff?
Well, I was kind of a drunk, partying, rebellious, know-it-all, listening to nothing but secular music and watching nothing but rated R movies and talking back to mom and dad all the time and all these things that I suddenly want to look down on everybody else about. That's exactly who I was when God called me.
And so the idea is this. Suddenly we realize that our boasting, it has nothing to do with us and it has everything to do with God. And that's really important. Some people hear that and they think, well, that's just God being a glory hog. And that's God's way of saying, well, I just want all the attention and I don't want to share any of it with you. And so I want to remind you how stupid you are and me how great I am. And so that you just boast in me. Well, it's kind of true, but that's not the intent. The idea is this. If God allows me to be free to boast in something that doesn't really exist, then in the end, I'm going to look foolish. And so God reminding me of my weaknesses and his strength, it's grace, it's protection for me. Because if I continue to boast in my goodness, oh, I'm this saint and I'm this godly guy and I've got it so much more together than all these other people, and then when temptation strikes and I fall, and it will, and I will, then I'm left looking foolish instead of leaning on God, who's the only source of strength to get me through any of these things in the first place. That's the whole point. I mean, the people of Israel have gotten out of Egypt and they're about to go and conquer seven cities that they are not big enough to beat. And they're going to beat them not because they're awesome, but because of who God is. And he's chosen them just strictly because he loves them. And he's reminding them of these things because he loves them. He doesn't want to see them go out here and fall flat on their faces trying to do things in their own strength that they don't have the strength to do. And so he says, guys, I've got a different standard for you, a different way of life for you, and it's going to be a life of complete and total dependency on me. It's like as Paul puts, he said, hey, these things that have been started in the spirit, are you going to be so foolish now to go and try to complete them in your flesh? Why would you do that? If you couldn't do it to begin with, what makes you think you're going to finish it? Is that what it is? Like, God saved me, and then we go, okay, I got it from here, man. I'm good. Thanks for picking me up on my feet, and now I'm going to go. Absolutely not, man. Jericho alone would have crushed Israel. They had no chance of coming in there. And even that victory alone, by the way, they walked around it and blew horns. And that was really their level of involvement in tackling the city. It was constantly God, and Scripture is full of examples of how the people of Israel went to war in their own effort and got crushed, came back, repented, went to war in God's energy, won victories over and over and over. That's not God saying, oh, you want to do it your way? Then I'm going to make it so that you lose, so that you'll depend on me more. It's not that at all. It's God saying, guys, you don't have the strength in yourself to win this thing by yourself. Just stay focused on me. Stay focused on me. And so we have to remember, God is only calling into deliverance. He's only calling for these guys. This standard of this moral code, if you will, this set of standards that they're to live to, only for those that have been saved. I mean, it would be kind of ridiculous for them to be planning the battle on Jericho from Egypt. You know, that would be pretty ridiculous. They're enslaved, they have no power, they have no anything, and they're trying to plan an attack that they're not even close. They have much bigger fish to fry, much bigger issues, such as their slavery and impending death eventually in Egypt. There's no point to trying to plan anything else. And that's why Paul says, don't even start about standards anywhere else until you're beginning with the fact, are you even saved? Have you experienced the love of God? So first comes this deliverance, and then comes sanctification, and then we get into the final reason that we're different. The final reason that we are called to be different is a better way that I should say that. And it's this. You could paraphrase this. You could write next to it in parentheses, it's the problem with God. And it really is. This is the world's problem with God. And it's in this verse. It says in verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he's God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. And he will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. So we are called, just to reiterate, we are called to be different than the world around us for four reasons. We're called to be different because we are different. If we've been saved by Jesus' death on the cross, we are different, so we need to be different. Number two, because of his love for us. Number three, because he has saved us. And then number four, this one's kind of harder to talk about. It says here, look at verse 9. I want you to look at the difference here. And I want you to realize the God in verse 9 is the exact same God as the God in verse 10, because most people don't think that's true. It says in verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and they keep his commandments. Now there's that God in verse 9. Now what does verse 10 say about God? But repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him, and he will repay him to his face. And you could really throw in with verse 10 right there. If you look in verse 2, the Lord your God delivers them before you. You shall defeat them, and you shall utterly destroy them and make no covenant with them. And as we go on into the book of Joshua, you're going to see some of this stuff play out a lot more. The idea is this, and this is one of the biggest criticisms against God, especially in the university systems and school systems and quote-unquote schools of thought out there. And it is that the Old Testament God cannot be reconciled with the New Testament God. And that's been a complaint against Christianity for a long, long time. The sad thing is that that has now become a very common, prevalent complaint about God within Christianity or within the church. I want to read you guys a quote. This came, I just looked this up today. I found this in a commentary by a godly Christian. I mean, I bought it for a reason. Commentary set, and this is the sentence. It says this, and it's in reference to verse 2 of chapter 7, where God is declaring to them, you're going to destroy everybody, man, woman, and child in these cities when you go into them. And this is the quote. It says, quote, this relentless doom of extermination cannot be reconciled with the attributes of God's divine character. He says this, this command to completely destroy everyone in these towns, when compared with the attributes of God, what we know about God specifically or most specifically found in the New Testament in most of these complaints, when you put the two and you try to hold them up and look at each other, you cannot make sense of the two of them. And that has become kind of a leaping point, if you will, a launching point for a lot of really difficult, dangerous, even heretical in some circles, teachings, even within the Christian movement. Absolutely. There's a book I mentioned a few weeks ago that's become a real, it became kind of a shaken up hornet's nest not long ago. It's a book that's released by a guy named Rob Bell, and it's called Love Wins. And in his book, he's talking about the concept of God and the concept of hell and heaven and the biblical ideas behind it and how can we make sense about this. And a lot of you guys I've talked to, some of you don't know who Rob Bell is. Believe me, a very influential figure. He's, for the last, I don't know, 10 years now, every time they come up with one of those goofy lists like most influential Christians or most influential evangelicals or whatever it is, he's always on that list every single time. He pastors a church in Michigan of tens of thousands of people, writing books, all this stuff. College tours, speaking gigs everywhere. And by the way, before you go, wow, he shouldn't be pointing out another pastor or any of that kind of stuff. I do this very hesitantly. I've prayed through mentioning a name like that many times, and I've seen other people where a book like this gets mentioned and they don't mention the name, and people go, man, that's really cool that the pastor didn't even mention the name on it. But you know, Paul was never afraid to point a finger when it needed to be. He was never afraid to, I mean, there's names in Corinthians and in some of the, I would hate to be some of the names that are called out in Scripture. So this is not an issue of like church pride or power play, okay? This is like a major, if you're reading Christianity Today or any other of those Christian websites, this is a big deal that's going on. In fact, the pastor's conference that Nate and Ed and I were at last 2 weeks ago, they added a complete like, two or three sessions people were getting together to talk about this because it's more than just this one book by this one guy. This one book has become the most publicly noticed part of a teaching that's beginning to work through a lot of the different Christian churches out there, a lot of them. And the idea is, how can a God who says he's love damn someone to eternal damnation? Or how can God in the New Testament say God is love, and we read John and we read all these different ones about how loving and kind God is, but then over here in the Old Testament, he's saying when you go into this town, you're going to kill everybody. You're going to kill the women, you're going to kill the children, you're going to kill the husbands, you're going to kill all of them. You're going to destroy the idols, you're going to kill the animals, you're going to wipe them all out. And there are a lot of people that say, the two of these can't come together. This is what you need to understand. There is no dichotomy between the character and nature of God, okay? When this book, Love Wins, came out, It talked about the idea that God is love and God is powerful enough to win these things over. And this particular author took it into the idea that even when we move on from this eternity into the next one, God's love will win out eventually. And it goes down those roads. Well, here's the thing. A lot of times what people do when they go down a road like that, they're focusing on God's love and they're saying, I don't see how God's anger over here, and I don't see how that is. Well, it's because you're trying to compare, you're holding God up to only one attribute of his character. You're saying love wins, and love does win. Love won on the cross. Jesus Christ, his love on the cross absolutely won. But you know what else won on the cross was justice. God's justice and his righteousness won on the cross because there's a debt to be paid by sin. There is an absolute cost to sin and rebellion that had to be appeased. There was the wrath of God towards sin. We talked about a lot on Sunday. He couldn't ignore it because then he's not just. And so there was an act. There's other attributes of God you have to bring into this equation. And so here's the thing. When you get things like this and people read passages like this and they go, oh, how can you do that? How can you follow a God that's so angry in the Old Testament? And a lot of us, historically, I've been there many times in my life, you start to feel like you have to clean God up. You know what I mean? Like you have to go, well, you don't understand. This is like Old Testament language and they said things differently then. And you know what I'm saying? And suddenly what you are is you've become kind of an agent for an athlete. And some athlete that you represent has come out after a game and he said something just stupid, okay? You're Michael Vick's agent and Michael Vick gets busted for dogfights. And then they come to you and they're like, what do you think about this? Man, this is your guy. And he's out dogfights. What's going on? And you're, well, you got to understand. And you're suddenly trying to clean all this kind of stuff up. I want to share with you a couple of quotes that were actually spoken at this particular pastor's conference. There's a man named Crawford Loritz. He's a pastor of Fellowship Bible Church in Roswell, Georgia. And he said this. He said, quote, please understand, God is not in need of a public relations advisor. He doesn't need a marketing consultant, and God is not in heaven wondering if people like him. He's not lacking. He does not need a hug. See God for who he is. And he said this, God created man in his own image, and now men all over the place are just trying to return the favor. That's what he said. He said, well, you see, God does not need us to be a PR representative for him. He doesn't need us to go in and clean passages up and try to change God into something that Scripture makes really clear he isn't. And so if we go on and we say, well, God is all about love. Well, he is all about love, but you cannot talk about God and not describe his righteousness and his justness as well. It's equally a part of his very character. And to ignore one is to ignore a major part of who God is, not to mention to make the cross look rather unnecessary. I mean, if you can get saved in the next life, then what was the point of having Jesus go through all of that? And so what Crawford Lawrence was sharing with us when we were there was that what people have been doing, and they're doing it a lot now, is, well, let's say, well, this is the moral fiber that we have now. We who live in this age of enlightenment where everybody has rights and we don't dare project our morality on anyone else and all these absolutes just aren't there anymore, then what we'll do is we'll just kind of change our definition of who God is. And so instead of God doing this stuff, well, we'll just kind of change him and we'll focus on this and we turn God into the God that we find acceptable. And that's what you're doing there. It's totally unnecessary. God doesn't need us to defend him, and we need to learn as followers of God to be okay with God who he is. And actually, it was pointed out also by another pastor named Stephen from City Life Church in Boston. Stephen is an Asian pastor. He's from Korea, and he's pastoring in Boston, a church that has a large population of Asian Korean people. And he brought up this idea. He said, listen, the idea of difficulty with passages like this, that God would send judgment on another nation like that, is actually kind of a Western and modern phenomenon that really wasn't there before. He said, if you go, for example, to South Korea, and you go talk to them about passages like this, how God said you're going to go in there and you're going to wipe them off. Well, their history is very different than ours. They're not living in a rights-based society. They're living in a society that's been totally ravaged by enemy nations all the time, by a ruler who has crazy ideas to go with his crazy haircut and has come in and just done all kinds of unspeakable evil to all kinds of people. So you go into somebody like that and tell them that God is a God of vengeance against wrong and that God will punish evil, and they're like, right on. They're not afraid of that at all. But here in the Western, modern Western church, in this age of enlightenment that we live in, it's like, well, yeah, but who are we to say that that's wrong? And we don't know, and suddenly you start second-guessing all these kinds of things. We need to understand that we don't need to clean up God. We don't need to try to get rid of the things that we find offensive about God. And here's the idea. Let me just quickly run down a couple of reasons why God was so harsh here. It says, first of all, in Deuteronomy 9:4, says this, don't say in your heart, when the Lord your God drives them out, these nations that they're going to, he says this, that it's because of my righteousness that the Lord's brought me to this land. No, it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. So the first reason that they're being driven out was because of their immorality. And historians and archaeologists and all that stuff, some of the things we don't have time to talk about, but child sacrifices and sexual immorality and the things that were going on, that could have been one of the most morally depraved group of people that have ever walked the face of this earth. They were not innocent. They were very wicked. Number two, Numbers 14:18 says that the Lord is slow to anger, and he's abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquities and transgressions. And he says he'll visit the iniquity of the father of the children on the third and fourth generations. So the second reason that this judgment was coming is because these people had an ongoing hatred of God for year after year after generation, over 400 years. These nations have been given opportunity to repent and to change, and it was a continuing anger of God. And number three, because they were cancer to God's children. Numbers 33 verse 55 says this. I know we're having to fly, but we have to. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about in those whom you let remain. They will become as snares, as thorns in your side, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. He says, these guys in these nations, if you don't wipe them out, it is going to become it's a cancer for you. It's going to become a trap and a thorn in your side for year after year after year. And Joshua 23 says, for if you ever go back and cling to these nations, these which remain among you, and you intermarry with them, so that you're associating with them and they with you, then know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out. They will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord God has given you. It's interesting, he uses the phrase, a trap, something that has imprisoned you, and a whip to your side. If that doesn't spark some imagery for a group of people that were slaves in Egypt, nothing will. And what he's saying is these people, you've got to wipe them out, or you're going to be no different than where you were before. You're going to be enslaved again. It may not be a national slavery as Egypt was, but you personally, you're going to be enslaved to their idols, you're going to be enslaved to their worship, you're going to be enslaved to their witchcraft, and to all these kind of things. And the bottom line is this, I love your kids, but if one of your kids was playing at my house and I viewed him to be an absolute dangerous threat to my children, I'm going to deal with it. A loving parent is not going to leave his child in a position of danger. If a neighbor's dog comes over to play and I see it growling and it's biting my children, I'm not going to go, well, but I am a dog guy and I do love dogs. I'm going to kill that dog. I'm going to deal with it. And the same thing too, if you go to the doctor and you have cancer, the doctor says, we're going to do surgery. We're going to have to go dig this stuff out, man. You've got cancer. It's a brain tumor. And so you go under surgery. When you come back out, did you get it all, doc? We got most of it. We figured that was okay, but we didn't want to be too invasive. That's not how you'd be at all. You would say, get it all out. And so the idea is this. This is way too much talking to come down to this. I just want to encourage you guys. Don't be afraid of the God that we read in the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is don't be embarrassed or feel like you have to explain God to those that are out there. Don't be afraid of the standard that God calls you to live. Don't be afraid of the criticism that comes towards God in the world that we live in right now. It's predicted in Scripture that it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And don't ever feel like you have to defend God when we are the ones who were rescued from slavery, completely helpless by his right hand. And we can stand firm on these things. And if people say, I don't understand them and God's angry and all that, even if you don't understand it, be okay with that. Let God be God and we'll just be his kids. Amen? Okay, we're going to have to finish. Let's all stand and pray. As we move on forward, I was going to share some of them, but we just ran out of time. We'll see historically how some of those nations play out, because of course the people of Israel aren't going to do what they're supposed to do. They're going to spare some of them, and some of those descendants are going to be literally, as the scripture promised, snares for the people of Israel for decade after decade after decade to come. It's so much better for us to just take scripture for face value, what it says, do what it says, and let God worry about the details down the road. He'll never make us a fool. He'll never, ever leave us looking foolish. Amen? So Lord, I just pray your blessing, Lord, as we go out this week. I pray, Father, that you would just equip us, Lord, to face the things that we face in this world, Lord, that you would give us strength to walk as your children. Lord, that we would be your disciples, not converts that don't look any different than the rest of the world from day to day, but that, Lord, we would be true disciples of you, Jesus Christ, that we would follow you all the days of our life. And that, Lord, we would continue to let you be God. Lord, not trying to remake you into our image or trying to find the attributes of God that we like or the law of God that we are okay with following. But, Lord, instead, I pray you would give us the humility of obedience, Father, to simply humble ourselves, to make you truly Lord over our lives, and to follow you, Lord.